Daniel 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come up to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you're commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harps, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Oh, certainly, king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was there a hair of their heads singed. The robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Just before we turn back to Daniel chapter 3, and it would be great if you have Daniel chapter 3 open in front of you. I think it was page 886 in our pew Bibles. But just before we turn back to God's word, let's pray and ask for his help. Our Heavenly Father, as we come now before this passage this morning, which may be familiar to many of us, but Lord, we ask for your Spirit's help. Lord, would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive the word that you have for us this morning. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through whom and only through whom we can approach your throne. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. So we begin this morning with a question. I remember years ago a tutor saying to me that he hated when ministers started with rhetorical questions. Here's a rhetorical question. As Christians, we may have all had to ask ourselves at one time or another, what does it mean, on the one hand, to be a believer in God, but yet in our work or in our school or in our community or even in our home life, be challenged to do unchristian things? What does it mean to be a believer and yet face these challenges from time to time? Well, of course, the three young men in Daniel chapter 3 famously give us a worked, lived example of remaining faithful on their front line. These young Jewish exiles have already been living the example of the word that the Lord famously spoke through Jeremiah, which told the exiles to seek the welfare of the city to which I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. These young men have done that. They have prayerfully and carefully adapted to the culture that they found themselves in. They've adapted to a way of life. They have new names, new clothes, a new language. They have served with integrity. And they've even risen up through the ranks of the country's civil service. Nevertheless, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as practicing Jews, they do have some red lines, and they will not cross them. And as we see this morning, they will not commit unfaithfulness against the one true God. And that is a core focus of this chapter before us this morning. It can immediately challenge us as believers in the same God. What are our red lines? How do we affirm and live well in the culture, the environment in which God has placed us, but also resist the temptation to cross those red lines? The lesson of these men's experience is one that's helpful for us to think about this morning. But now a little bit of a bait and switch. As I prepared to preach on Daniel chapter 3 this week, I increasingly found myself drawn not only to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but to the other main character in this chapter. What if we're not only to learn from the lessons of these three men, but also from the antagonist, from King Nebuchadnezzar? Here's an image of Nebuchadnezzar that was made during his reign. You can maybe just about see it on the right-hand side of the carving there. This king may be the last character in this historical narrative with whom we would easily identify. However, I'd like us to consider something for our time together this morning. Yes, almost all of us will face the challenge of being asked at some point to compromise our faith. And perhaps a few of us may even have to suffer for that. And yet all of us, like Nebuchadnezzar, suffer from the sin of pride. And all of us, like Nebuchadnezzar, need God to confront us in that pride with his presence, to expose our mistakes, and to call us to repent. Well, on the screen, I'm going to put up 3 points. I don't really have 3 points this morning. It's more like 3 acts in a drama. In any good film, in any TV drama, we have this story that unfolds. You get the context as Nebuchadnezzar is caught in sin, and then it erupts, it's disrupted as he's confronted by the Lord, and then finally the situation resolves as he is caused to repent. We'll follow the king through this drama this morning and see what we can learn from it. Well, firstly, the verses 1 to 13, we see how he is caught in his sin. It brought to mind a scene. Bear with me, I used to be an English teacher. A scene in Shakespeare's play, Henry IV, Part 2. I'm sure everybody knows it very well. You'll know the line anyway. It's a moment where King Henry IV is seen pacing his chambers, pacing through the halls at nighttime. There is a lot going on in his mind. War is coming, and the king is unable to sleep. There's Henry IV on the left there. The king complains out loud, "How many thousands of my poorest subjects are at this hour asleep? O sleep, O gentle sleep, nature's soft nurse, how I have frighted thee, that thou no more wilt weigh my eyelids down and steep my senses in forgetfulness. He sounds like me at 3 a.m. every night. But although up to that point he may have sounded like the parent of a small child, he finishes with a famous line. He says, uneasy lies the head that wears a crown. Uneasy lies the head that wears a crown, sometimes quoted as heavy is the head that wears the crown. Well, in verse 1 of our passage, I think we also see King Nebuchadnezzar at a moment when his royal crown is weighing heavily on his head. Now, why do I say that? Well, a little bit of historical context. Just 30 seconds, I promise. Under his rule, under Nebuchadnezzar's rule, this Neo-Babylonian empire has reached its peak. Nebuchadnezzar, within a few years, will rule an empire that starts at the Mediterranean Sea there in the west and stretches all across modern Syria and Iraq, all the way across to the Persian Gulf there in the east. And yet, if we glance back over our page at Daniel chapter 2, we can remind ourselves that even as this is happening, even as Nebuchadnezzar's armies continue to conquer more land across the ancient Near East, the end of this empire has already been foretold. Daniel interprets a dream for the king, and he tells him that the Lord has decreed that this kingdom will end, and that other kingdoms are going to rise, and they will fall too in its wake. And so even at this point in history, where Nebuchadnezzar seems untouchable in political terms, he has been warned in Scripture here that the end is nigh. And so in chapter 3, I think we read of events which tell us something of the king's response to the trouble that weighs in his mind. Verse 1 tells us Nebuchadnezzar has an image of gold erected, and the measurements suggest perhaps a huge pillar. I have some there on the left, maybe 90 feet high, about the height of the spire in this building, I think. I'll wait for the property committee to tell me how wrong I am. I have these pictures up because if you're a visual person like myself, this helps, I think. This pillar probably had images of a Babylonian god carved on its faces, overlaid in shining gold. And the king then commands a whole host of his officials, his civil service, to commit themselves to him, to the nation, to their gods in this national act of worship that was described for us there in verses 2 to 5. History tells us this is a very common idea. To completely link national identity to a religious belief. And throughout history, even through European history, rulers have recognized that national identity and religious devotion can be combined to reinforce loyalty and, more importantly, to filter out those who don't fall in line. We see that perhaps in the completely over-the-top punishment here of verse 6, that those who will not toe the party line will not just be imprisoned or even tried for death, they will be burned. And we see a picture of a brick kiln that's a little older than the Babylonian Empire there on the right. This shows, I think, that the king saw this as a strategic way to target the lunatic fringe in his empire. After all, no right-thinking Babylonian citizen would fail to go along with this, right? And certainly not from among the rank and file of his kingdom's civil service. But of course, we see that the king is wrong. Some men do not go with the flow. For some, as we've said, this goes past, for them, a red line. And even worse, some in the court of the king there in verse 8 spot that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have failed to get in line with this scheme. And they use it to call them out. Effectively, these men say to Nebuchadnezzar, well, these men aren't true believers. They don't share our values. They refuse to do the decent thing. Many a Christian man or woman has had the horrible experience of being pointed out in this way. Why are you being different? Why can't you just be normal like the rest of us? And so the king, filled with rage and embarrassment, has to summon these men, not realizing that as he does so, it is the Lord himself who will confront him. So we have our context. We see how Nebuchadnezzar is mired in this sin of pride and of kingdom building. And secondly, we'll see verses 14 to 25, how he is confronted by the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar's sinful tendencies to idolatry, at grasping at power, they've deepened. Now he is forced to try and save face. Filled with fury, he perhaps roars at these men. "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up?" he says. He gives them one chance in front of his court to fall in line, or else, he says, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" What arrogance, perhaps. But remember, Israel and Judah have been destroyed at this point. To the all-powerful Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of this great empire, surely the Jewish religion seems worthless. After all, their so-called God could not even save them. Surely they must see that the gods of Babylon are the real deal. As an aside, many people have made the mistake in their pride of failing to see the one true God at work. 6 centuries later, in the lands of this, of what used to be this empire, a man hangs bleeding and choking to death on a tree in Judah. And there the local rulers mock him, it says, Matthew 27. The rulers mocked him, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him." Well, those rulers would be proven wrong then. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be proven wrong now. Do you see in verse 16 that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do not offer a defense? There's no big protest here. They don't complain. They don't say they've been done wrong. They know what they have done. They knew at the time what it meant. But their integrity before God mattered to these men. And notice perhaps the most important, and for Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps the most infuriatingly illogical thing about their reply that they do give to the king. I'm going to read here verse 17. "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand." But then the next bit. "But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." Nebuchadnezzar has offered them a way out. He's offered everyone here a way to walk away from this situation. "We can all come out of this all right," he says, but no, they're going to make a spectacle of him. They offer no defense like Christ before Pilate. Their silence in the face of the king's accusation speaks louder than any sermon they could have preached to him. Instead, foreshadowing Jesus, they are committed to God's purpose for his people. These men will bear witness to the truth of the one true God, whether in his sovereign will he chooses to save them or not. Well, to the king, they are either breathtakingly noble, breathtakingly naive, or just breathtakingly stupid. Either way, he condemns them to death. Now, I asked us at the beginning, what if we're able to identify not only with these three men, but with Nebuchadnezzar? Do we recognize the sinful spiral that the king has got himself tangled in? The king has gone to great lengths to protect the things that he has put his trust in: his empire, his status, his possessions, his father's legacy, his family line, the things that he feels able to control. These are the things that he has held onto. And yet, as those things have begun to feel threatened, Nebuchadnezzar has gotten angrier and angrier. He must keep this thing going. This internal political threat, even if only small at this moment, must be dealt with. And all of this leads him to more and more sinful urges until it culminates in this completely OTT response of having people thrown into a brick oven. You, I hope and pray, will never be enraged to the point of murder. Yet the Bible tells us all of us are guilty of falling prey to exactly the same sins. Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says this: "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, some translations say to rule over you, but you must rule over it. Holy Spirit, how we need your help to stop our sinful selfishness leading us to do more and more harm. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, does not pray this. And yet, nevertheless, in an astounding act of grace, God confronts him in his sin through what follows. We see the men are bound. The furnace is overheated. They are thrown in. God did not save them from the trial. What on earth must they have been thinking and feeling in that moment? We may often cry out to God in our most tragic difficulties. Lord, why? Why are you putting me through this? Why do my family have to suffer this horrible thing? Yet it is in that time of trial that we are still so often reminded of something. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God does not leave these men to suffer in their trial, does he? Because as he has promised, he is always with them. Look, cries out the king in verse 25. I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Well, for the first but not the last time in the book of Daniel, the Lord's invisible, constant presence with his covenant people becomes visible. This angel of the Lord appears in their midst to rescue them. And immediately, not only are the men rescued, but all of Nebuchadnezzar's sin, everything that he has piled up, all that his pride has caused him to do, is completely picked apart. We said that the king has descended into this spiral, more and more trapped in this web of pride and greed and idolatry which he has created. And yet instantly all of that is exposed. All of that is laid bare. Because this broken man and his broken false gods, whether idols of wealth or power or the dead images that he would set up for worship, all of those are swept away in this display of power, this simple but powerful thing that reveals the presence of the one true God. This is how God deals with our sin. This is how the Lord deals with our sin. He confronts it. He exposes it. Sometimes even in public, but always in our hearts. And in both ways with devastating effect. God's glory is the bright light that cuts through the darkness of sin, the light that shines in the darkness. Many of you, brothers and sisters, will have felt this for yourselves. More of you may wish to know it. Some of you may need to know it, but haven't realized yet. All of these things, the things that we put around ourselves, the little ways that we commit our trust, our security, our faith to the false gods of our age, money, our job, our role, our children's education, our property, the things that we get, saying to ourselves, well, now it's going to be okay. All of our false trust is just swept away in the presence of a holy God. In his mercy, he reveals himself to us. Friends, ask yourself, is there anything that you put before God in your heart? You may not have sinfully built an empire the size of Syria and Iraq. And yet all of us will pile these things up in our pride. And sooner or later, God will expose them. And the results will be devastating. Well, in his grace, God forces Nebuchadnezzar to behold his presence through the angel who testifies to his word among these faithful Jewish believers. For us, he has provided a book that is among us that testifies to his word. We have it in front of us right now. The Bible is just one reminder, as is the fact that we gather, that God is here. He has been here the whole time. If only we will open our ears and allow him to speak to us. The scripture tells us that true wisdom is being able to admit we were wrong and asking for help. We call this repentance. And so thirdly and lastly, this is where Nebuchadnezzar, the man, not just the king, but the man, finds himself. verses 26 to 30, he is called to repent. And we must proceed here with a little caution. We must always be careful not to read a particular chapter of Scripture in a vacuum. We've already seen that Daniel chapter 2 had a lot to say about what's going on here. Daniel chapter 4 does as well. Daniel 3 is not the end of Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual awakening. Daniel 3 ends and Daniel 4 begins, and the king is still not right with the Lord. He is still mired in his pride, as we see about halfway through that chapter. We'd see how much further, if we read on, the king's humiliation must go before he finally, completely repents and confesses faith in the Lord Most High. Isn't that realistic, though? While many of us can gratefully point, perhaps, to a particular moment when the Lord finally and completely confronted us with our need for a Savior, I think for many of us, we can probably also acknowledge that the seeds were planted. There was a journey that was needed, perhaps even trials and temptations that we had to go through to finally bring us to repentance before the cross of Christ. What a wonderful testimony. The grace of God does not leave us, but he reaches for us and comes with us. And so too with Nebuchadnezzar, I think. He has been confronted here by God's presence. And in verses 28 and 29, he repents of his sinful plan. In his heart of hearts, he still has some way to go, perhaps. But here we see that grace has broken in. The grace of God has broken in. So much so that he confesses, speaking truly, "I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." And in those words, the king confesses the reality that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego already knew, that they already trusted all along. There is only one true God, and that is the God who saves. I don't know what trials and temptations most of you may be wrestling with at this time. I don't know what hard things, what external pressures, or simply what precious things threaten to pull you away from the one true God. I could list off a dozen illustrations now and still not get to the one that speaks to you. But as Nebuchadnezzar realized, whatever the trial is, there is only one place that we can put our trust and our hope. There is only one who can save us. There is only one true God. And he tells us that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He is the only way to true salvation. He is the one, he is the God who stepped into our history to confront all of our false hopes, the one who says to us in his gospel, "You are anxious and troubled about many things, but only one thing is necessary." He is the one who the night before he went through the greatest trial to take sin's punishment completely for you and for me. He is the God who looked his followers in the eye and said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." He is the one who speaks to his church through all of her trials and struggles. The one who sustains her through his Holy Spirit, just as he sustained through his angel in the furnace. And he is the one who says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the one true God. We know him through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is, friends, the only one who can save.